We are in chapter 6 in Ecclesiastes, and in this chapter we come to the halfway mark through this book of Ecclesiastes. And this sixth chapter is a pretty ordinary chapter. It's saying much the same things as the previous chapter. There's nothing all that exciting about it. But then really, when you think about it, there's nothing very exciting about the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason why there is this almost humdrum message in the book is because life under the sun is pretty humdrum. It's very much the same one day to the next and one generation to the next. There's nothing really very much happens. Occasionally exciting things happen, but most of life is not taken up with excitement. Most of life is taken up with just making ends meet and getting up in the morning and doing whatever needs to be done and going to bed in order to have rest for another day. And this is the picture that we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this view of life, of course, is rather pessimistic in the sense that the writer keeps reminding us, or the preacher rather, keeps reminding us that it's all vanity. And as we've already seen, the word vanity means futility, emptiness at the end of the day, chasing after wind, and not really satisfying, always looking for something more than is offered. And the reason why this message permeates the book is because we were never meant and never made to be satisfied with things under the sun. Man, by definition in the scriptures, is made for heaven more than for earth. And even when he is made from the dust of the ground, he is still placed in a garden. So man is not meant just to live with the thorns of the field and the sweat of his face. That was really not God's ultimate purpose. And it was, of course, the fall that changed our condition and changed the conditions of life. And the scripture closes with a picture of a renewed heaven. As it were, Eden is restored. And God's garden is placed again as the dwelling of man and God forever and ever. So this is the picture. Now, there are those who say, well, that's fanciful and foolish. Fair enough. From the natural point of view, it seems to be foolishness, but from the spiritual point of view, it is the height of wisdom and truth and soberness. We have to face the fact that our gospel is not intelligible or pleasant or easily understood by the world. And I'm not just saying that, but Christ said it, the prophets said it, the psalmists said it. The heathen were always saying to the people of Israel, where is your God? The people of Israel in the ancient times were a bit of an enigma among the nations. They didn't seem to have any God. There was no God in the temple. You go into the Holy of Holies and there was nothing there but a box with angels carved out of gold sitting on top of it. And in the writings of the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians, he says the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. And we have to grasp that what we are saying is regarded as highly unintelligible to the natural man. But to those who are saved or being saved, it's the power of God. It's only the power of God that enables us to see behind this apparently foolish message of Scripture, to see God's wisdom. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world? The man or the woman, the great debater who can win arguments and, as it were, throw creationists to the lion and make fools of them in public. Where is such a man? Paul tells us that God has made foolish that kind of argument, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So here we have a book devoted to pointing out that life under the sun is gloomy, it's brief, it's full of ups and downs. You can't predict that it's going to be a smooth run right from birth to death. And life can be very chancy and so on. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong, as we're going to see in a further chapter. But time and chance happen to them all. And you just never know how it's going to go, because life's like that under the sun. And the only way to be sure of a meaningful existence is to look above the sun. And this is what the writer has been saying to us from time to time, suddenly introducing God. And we saw that last week when we looked at the closing verses of chapter 5, the last three verses. He mentions God right throughout and saying this is the good life, to live with God. God gives to us a life to live, a portion, and we can choose God's way or choose to live our own way. We are given the choice. We are given that free will choice to live for God or to live for sin and ourselves. It's one or the other. But don't be surprised if we live for ourselves and find life disappointing. And don't be surprised either if we live for God and find life very fulfilling and satisfying, and death is great gain. This is the picture that we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, we come to chapter 6. Now, this is, as I say, a very ordinary chapter, and it's one of the briefer chapters, only 12 verses, and it divides into four sections. Verses 1 and 2, the writer speaks here of the fact that riches ultimately can't satisfy. Riches may, in fact, turn out to become a burden and a disappointment, verses 1 and 2. Then verses 3 to 6, he tells us that long life and many children are in themselves not a guarantee of having a satisfied life. And then from verse 7 to 9, he tells us that wealth and labor, these things in and of themselves cannot satisfy. And then finally, he tells us in the closing verses, life goes on very much the same. That which has been is named already, and everything as it comes to pass is just the same very much as what has already been. So that's roughly what this chapter is all about. And we're following the usual procedure. I'm going to look at the whole chapter this evening, and we're looking at these sections, section by section. And that's, I think, the best way to handle the book of Ecclesiastes, especially if you're taking the big picture, actually to listen to what the preacher has to say. This man is a preacher, the king in Jerusalem, the Koheleth. He is a preacher, and he's meant to be listened. Hear the word of the Lord is a refrain in the scripture. So let's listen to what the preacher tells us, out of his own experience and, of course, out of divine illumination and inspiration. And verses 1 and 2, he says that riches and honour, he says, in and of themselves are not the ultimate guarantee of the full meaning of life. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. So here he's writing of something that's not an unusual situation, something, he says, which is common. And that means it was common in his day, it was common in his society, and that means it's common in our society. So the same thing is true today that was true when the preacher was preaching about it. So what is it that is common among men and that he has seen? And he calls it an evil. He says there's something that is, there are two kinds of evil in the scriptures. There is natural evil. And there is moral evil. And natural evil, of course, is the cursing of the ground, where no matter what we do, thorns and thistles, tsunamis and earthquakes and storms and trees falling and killing people, all that kind of thing, nature red in tooth and claw, that's natural evil. That's the environment in which we live. But then there's another kind of evil, and it is moral evil, the evil that we choose, and the evil choices that we make in life. So here he's speaking probably in terms of a combination of both of these, natural evil, and it may well be that the man that he's going to speak about experiences some of these things because of his moral evil. We don't know for sure, but there is an evil, he says. Something is not right under the sun, very common. What is it? He says, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants for nothing, for his soul of all that he desires, he can have it. Yet God giveth him no power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease, or an evil work, or an evil providence. Now, the picture here is of a rich man, and God has given to this rich man everything that his heart could desire, wealth and honor. He has a high place in society. He is respected. And everything that men would strive after in this world, this man has it. And he has it from God, but he doesn't enjoy it. And we're told here that he doesn't enjoy it because there is something lacking. There is something lacking either in terms of maybe he can't enjoy, maybe there is a physical affliction. It's not the first time that very rich people have traveled the world. They've employed the best of physicians and bought the best of medicine and so on and so on in order to maintain health and to enjoy health. But they know that all the wealth in the world is no substitute for good health. And if you and I have good health tonight, then let us be very thankful to the good Lord. It may be that we do not have all the riches and the wealth and honor that perhaps men would regard as being important and desirable, and maybe we would even desire these things. But if we have health, then let us be most thankful, because once you lose your health, it's only when you begin to lose your health and certain sicknesses come along, and some of them may well be lingering and some of them may well be in the end fatal. It's only then we realize how precious it is to enjoy good health. So here is a man, and potentially he has everything that his heart could desire, but he doesn't have the ability to enjoy it. And it may well be that he has some illness, perhaps he's in a wheelchair or something like that, and he simply cannot enjoy to the full all that life could offer him, riding horses, sailing boats, doing whatever it is, skiing, and all the kinds of things that the rich love to do to make life full for them. So here is a man, he has riches, but deep in his heart there's a sadness. He is recognizing that these riches cannot satisfy him in his condition. That's the picture that the preacher is talking about. Now here is hitting onto something that is very important. It may well be that the man cannot enjoy it because he has limitations in terms of physical disabilities or whatever it be. It may also be that he can't enjoy it because of a guilty conscience. It may be that this man to whom the Lord has given so much of the world's goods, he cannot, as it were, jump in with both feet up to the full and enjoy it because he knows that to live in that kind of extravagant, self-indulgent way would be wrong. And maybe he would like to do it, but he can't. There's something holding him back. And so there's a discontent in the man, whether it be because he can't enjoy it, or it may be that he won't enjoy it, his conscience won't allow him, or maybe even public opinion or the opinion of his family won't allow him. There's something holding him back. And he is recognizing that the wealth and the good things of this life do not ultimately satisfy the human soul. That is what the writer is saying. And so it is possible to have a potential for everything that men would envy us in possessing, and yet deep down we are miserable people. Very often you find that the rich are not as happy as they try to make out. They fear old age. They fear that someone might come in and take their goods from under their nose. They fear beautiful women. They fear the first signs of those lines, those sagging jowls and the sagging muscles. And men, too, we begin to lose our hair and lose our zip and our muscles slacken off, and we begin to see the signs of old age creeping on us. And sometimes we fear it because we've never experienced this before. Before we actually reach old age, we don't know what it's like to be old. And suddenly we realize what it is like. And suddenly we see ourselves amongst the has-beens, so to speak. All kinds of scenarios in view. But deep down there is always something, there's always a little spoiling of the life of a human individual under the sun. There's always something that just stops us enjoying. God will not allow us to enjoy life to the full under the sun. He may give us wealth, honor, and riches, power beyond compare, and money beyond our ability to spend it, but he will not allow us to live a godless life with a total contentment. There is always something that God will put in a way whereby we cannot satisfy ourselves in this world. And the reason is very simple. This world was never intended to satisfy the soul. And we have commented often on the rich farmer in Luke's Gospel, you remember, where he tried to satisfy his soul with the contents of his barns, planning many years of retirement, taking it easy now, much goods. And the man was a fool. He wasn't a fool as a farmer, as a businessman. He was probably the astutest in the land. But in terms of his poverty towards God, he was a fool because he was seeking to satisfy his soul with earthly possessions. And it can't be done. Thou hast made us for thyself, Augustine, the great Augustine of Hippo. In his confessions, he begins his confessions, you remember. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. There's only one way to live, the contented life under the sun, and that is to live, as it were, above the sun, to live in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the picture. So that he wants nothing of his soul, of all that he desires, yet God giveth him no power, no ability to eat thereof, but a stranger is going to eat it. So here's this man, he's going to go through his life not enjoying the potential and the possessions that he has, and eventually he's going to die, and someone else is going to inherit it. And the individual who is going to inherit, he is going to enjoy it to the full. He comes into his inheritance, the reading of the will, and everything is left to him. And he is going to eat it all up. This is the picture. This is vanity. And it's not the first time. History is full of it, of great men who have perhaps built up their business through wisdom, through careful investments and planning and astute business dealings, wise in their own way. Eventually they leave it to a wastrel of a son or some long-lost brother or whatever, and this inheritor comes along and squanders the lot. It's not the first time it's happened. And here we have that kind of thing. And the preacher is saying to us, that is typical of life. He says, it's a great mistake to imagine, if only we had riches, if only we had wealth and honor, then we could enjoy life to the full. God will not allow us to enjoy life to the full. God will put a barrier. He will put a stop sign somewhere along the line. He will trip us up. And if we're determined to live without him, he will make sure we don't live the contented life, because there is no rest for the wicked, says the scripture. And so this is the picture. And the writer says to us, this is vanity. And this is an evil disease. He calls it a disease of life, a sickness that runs right through human experience. So let us learn from these two verses. Don't imagine that the multiplication of wealth and the increase of everything that the world can honor, indeed can give to us, that in and of itself is going to mean peace of mind, contentment of life. Not so. There will always be something that just the little foxes will come along and spoil the vines in our life. Always God will see to it. He will give us no peace as long as we don't find peace in him. This is the first thing that the writer is saying. And then he tells us in verses 3 to 6 something again. He says that long life and many children, he says, even they do not guarantee a life of ultimate contentment. Now, why does he mention this? Let's read these verses. If a man beget 100 children, live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, departeth in darkness, and his name shall be devoured with darkness. Moreover, he that hath not seen the sun, nor known anything, this man has more rest than the other man. Yea, though he lives 1,000 years twice told, he says in verse 6, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. Now, what is this passage telling us? Well, think of this idea of living 100 years. He lives many years if he gets 100 children. And then later on, he says, even if he lives 1,000 years, and then he says 2,000 years. Now, why is he mentioning these things? Well, you know surely from the teaching of Deuteronomy, for example, that one of the blessings that God would give to his people, one of the signs of God's favor, would be long life and many children. We have it very clearly brought out, especially in Deuteronomy, where if you would walk in my ways, then you will have length of days, and your children will grow up healthy, your crops will not fail, your flocks will reproduce with many new generations of animals and so on, and life would be good. So here is a picture of a man who seems to have, as it were, the blessing of God upon his life. He lives, he has 100 children here, we're told. This may well be literal. I mean, how many children did Solomon have? We don't know. We know he had 700 concubines and 300 wives, so who knows how many children he had. So Solomon perhaps is speaking out of experience here. And he says, well, even if he has all these offspring, lives to be a ripe old age, lives to be 2,000, at the end of the day, even that does not guarantee. He says, the signs of God's blessing are no guarantee of a contented life for the individual. We may have the blessings of God and yet not ourselves be fulfilled in our own individual life. It may be that a man who has 100 children, just for the sake of the argument, who lives to be an old man or lives for 2,000 years, just say, that he ought to be, as it were, living the life to the full and full of blessing, because these are blessings. But there, again, there is always something that a halt. So the idea that long life is the desire, and many children, and these things are the desire. And if only we had these things, then life would be meaningful for us. No, no, says the writer to the Ecclesiastes. The days of his years be many, his soul be not filled with good. There's something disturbing him, some discontent. And it may well be that he is discontented because no matter how much he has, he still wants more. It may be that he is not contented because he is living in fear that his long life might suddenly be taken away, and that his many sons may well be taken away. Who knows? Men live in fear all the time. And this passage ends in verse number 6. Do not all go to one place. Death comes in the end. Even if you do live to be 2,000 years of age, or how many children, at the end of the day you're going to die. Life is hard, life is uncertain, and then you die. That's the message of Ecclesiastes, and it's a great mistake to imagine that prolonging your days is going to prolong and ensure peace with God. And many sons, they may turn out to be a disaster, every single one of them. How many parents are there who are absolutely, totally satisfied with the way that their children have turned out? How many heartbreaks? How many times have parents wept in the secret places because of the offspring that they've brought into the world? Maybe we expected better. Maybe we gave them everything. But we have forgotten something. Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, they are sinners too. We thought they were angels, but they're not angels. They're sinners. They're the sons of Adam. They're the children of Eve, the daughters of Eve. They're just the same. They're no more beautiful, no more clever, no more righteous than any others. They may bring us terrible sorrows. And a man who has many children, 100 children, he may have heartaches 100 times fold. Because every one of them, for all we know, they may cause him trouble. They may all turn out to be black sheep, as we don't know. It's just the picture. There's nothing going to bring perfection into the human condition, life in this world. All the things that men desire, all the things that seem, as it were, to be evidences of God's blessing may not in fact be evidences of God's blessing. Fullness of bread, fullness of contentment, looked at from one angle, it can be a sign of God's favor towards us. Looked at from another angle, it can be a sign of God's curse upon us. He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things. If men want to go on in sin, God says, right, do it. And they might think, well, God's giving me these opportunities to enjoy and to indulge myself. And it may be not God's blessing, it may be God's curse upon them. Who knows? So here is a rather cynical, as it were, view of life. He has many goods And also, he have no burial. Now look at the way that the writer here is comparing this man's life and the utter tragedy and poverty of it. He says, in fact, to be a kind of premature birth, a kind of abortion, or a kind of natural premature birth is better than this man. And to have no burial, to have perhaps no known grave, it's important. People want to be buried in style. And in ancient Israel, we're told of how the individuals, they were gathered to their fathers. And that doesn't mean just to say that they went to heaven or that they were buried in the king's crypt. It means that they were put away into the resting place of the body, and they were given a good send-off, so to speak. They were given their funeral. There would be eulogies spoken, and they would be remembered, because we all want to be remembered. And I'm sure we all want someone to say something nice about us at our funeral service. And here is a man, he's got no funeral, he's got no burial. Perhaps he's just tossed into a ditch somewhere and nobody knows where he lies. And that would be a terrible tragedy, a great disgrace, a great fear. Because in those days and in modern days, we want the family to come at least occasionally and put fresh flowers on the grave and our names on a headstone or some such thing. And here's a picture of a man and he's dead and he's gone and he's forgotten and nobody cares. That's the picture. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. It's better, the writer says, never to be born. Now, we might think this is extreme language. It's not really extreme language. Jesus said that. Jesus said there's a certain kind of life, and it would be better if a man was never born than to live that kind of life. And that a millstone were cast tied about his neck. Anyone who harms these people of mine, it's better for that man never to have existed than to go into that awful eternity where there is hellfire and a constant despair and a constant hopelessness never, ever, ever to be released. There are some situations in life in which never to have been born is better than to be born into a certain kind of life. Now, even the Greeks used to say this. The Stoics used to say that. They said that when you look at the difficulties of life, they would say, the best thing is to die, but there's something even better than that. And it's never to even have been born. Now, they are actually saying something that's entirely biblical. It may seem, on the face of it, rather strange and harsh to our way of thinking, but the Bible is dealing with realities. And there are some lives that are so, so, so destroyed. It would be better if they had never existed at all. And that's the comparison that the writer here is making. And the man or the child who has never been born, never seen the sun, he even is better off than the one who has seen the sun but has never really enjoyed. Even though he's got length of days and many offspring, he's never really found peace in all of it. And then in the end, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet has he seen no good. It's been misery from beginning to end, uncertainty, sleepless nights, sickness, dyspepsia, heart attacks, migraines, and everything under the sun. Then comes illness, the body wears out, and then he dies. Do not all go to the one place. So riches don't guarantee a fulfilled, satisfied life, despite what we might think. Long life and many offspring, they don't guarantee. The scripture has a great deal to say with regard to family life and how children are a kind of guarantee for the old people in their old age. And in many of the second world and the third world countries, large families are indeed almost mandatory because they will look after the old ones. Not always, but that's the idea. Because once the old man and the old lady become too old to do the work, then no social security and no pensions and superannuation in some of these places. And you either get looked after by the family or get looked after by nobody, or you just go out and die. This is the picture. And then all this labor and food, verses 7 to 10. All the labor of man is for his mouth, slaving away, getting up in the morning in order to have enough to eat. And yet the appetite is not filled. You have to go and get more tomorrow, and then you have to get next week's groceries next week, and last week's groceries won't do for next week. There's always the replenishment, and it's just a grind. You get up in the morning, and you're getting up because you've got to buy bread. You've got to earn money to pay the rent or to pay the mortgage or whatever it is. All, and yet it's never ending. The appetite is never filled. We have our meal in the morning, a breakfast, say. By lunchtime, our tummy is beginning to rumble and tell us it wants more. We have something, we fill it, then dinner time, it's the same old thing. First thing in the morning, the same old thing again. The rind, always trying to satisfy the hunger that is never. We are insatiable creatures. And all the labor of man is to satisfy the basic needs of our earthly, vain, little life. That's what he says. And then he says there's no difference between the wise and the foolish in this struggle for existence in verse 8 and 9. For what is the wise man more than the fool? What has the poor, what hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? What's the advantage of being wise if your daily life is a struggle for food? What is the real difficulty in being poor if everybody else is in the same boat, so to speak, struggling for daily food? It's possible for the wise man to be wiser, but in this survival of life, he's on the same level as the poorest of the poor. And what has the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? The poor man might make a better job of it. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. What does that mean? It means this. It's better to have what your eyes can see than to have what your eyes can see, but still not being satisfied because your desires are wandering after other things that your eyes can't see. Always wanting more. Be content with what you've got, he is saying to us. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. We have enough. What we have, we can see it there. It's before us. Then be content with that, rather than having something before us and wishing we had something that we can't see. Something that someone else has. Better to be contented with what we've got and that we have. The bird in the hand, as we say, is worth two in the bush. And that's what he's saying. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirits. We all have wandering. I mean, I have desires I'm sure that I'll never be able to fulfill. I have ambitions, I'm sure you have. And as life goes on, the likelihood of these ambitions being fulfilled is fast receding into the dim impossibility. I will never preach a perfect sermon. I will never paint a perfect picture. I'm not going to paint any masterpieces. So we have to live with reality and do what we can. Preach the best we can. Paint the best we can. Make the best blankets we can. Or whatever it is. Be content with that. Accept God-given limitations in terms of talent and ability and time, because death comes in the end. That which has been, that's verses 6 to 9. And then the final passage is all the struggle, competition for life. That which hath been is named already, the rich against the poor against the rich. And it is known that it is man. This is the life of man, he says in verse 10. What is the life of man? Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Here is a picture of mankind. And the poor are always resentful of the rich and their oppressors. And revolts are just part of the history of this world. And the scripture says yes, and they will always be the revolutions, children of the revolutions. Liberty, peace, liberty, and fraternity. That kind of thing. The world history is full of these things. We have it even in the Old Testament scriptures, where there were revolts against the established authority, so to speak. And those of you who know your history will know that the history of the world is a history of revolutions. And the crown very often is up for grabs, and the one who can take it holds it. You're going to look at Scottish monarchy history and English monarchy history. Look at the pedigree of our Queen Elizabeth II. It's a disgraceful history. Look at the history of the Scottish kings. It was disgraceful. They were a bunch of bandits. And they were strong men with their sword, and they would take the crown and that's it. You try now and take it off me. And so dynasty after dynasty would come along. The Wars of the Roses, And you remember the Tudors took over for a while, and then the Stuarts took over for a while, and our Queen eventually descended from them as well. That's the way it is. And then the Windsors took over, of course. Hanoverians, the Germans then came over. German Geordie, he came over. And William of Orange, the Dutchman, he came over. It's a picture of continual change, continual revolt against the present authority and seeking for something new, and after a while there's another revolt. The rich and the poor always at loggerheads fighting one against the other and seeking. It is known, this is the story of man, neither may he contend with, he can't win in the end, he that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, he says, what is man the better? Many things that increase vanity. He asks the question in verse 12, who knows what is good for man in this life? Who knows? Who's to say? All the religions of the world put forward their particular brand of what the good life is. And you remember, those of you who are familiar with Socrates, for example, will know that he went about Athens troubling everybody with the same question day in and day out, year after year. What is the good life? And people would then tell him what they, and he would say, now what do you mean by beauty? What do you mean by craftsmanship? What do you mean to be a good blacksmith? What do you mean to make good shoes? What's a good shoe? And you can read, what's a good life? And at the end of it, Socrates will say, well, I don't know what a good life is. Now that's just a typical picture from Greek philosophy, Greek history, of what the writer is saying here. Who knows what is good? Under the sun, how can you possibly know? There's no way that you can know. One man's opinion is as good as the next. And philosophies come and philosophies go. You're going to read the history of philosophy. And they all have their view as to what the significance of life is and how best to fulfill our mandate to live as human beings, because life is brief and then we die. So how are we going to make the best use of our time? And under the sun, you don't know. That's what the writer is saying. In order to know what the good life is for man, you've got to go beyond the sun. You've got to look away from life under the sun, because you'll never find it here. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, says the scripture. There's a way that seems right to a man, and he does think it's right. I've got no doubt that Bertrand Russell thought it was right not to be a Christian. He thought it was right. But in the end, everybody knows what is right and what is wrong, and every mouth is silenced as regards to these things. Who knoweth what is good for a man in this life? Look how he puts it. This preacher is really calling a spade a spade. All the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Who's to say how long this philosophy or that philosophy will last? The answer is, the writer is saying, we don't know the answer to these big questions as long as we limit our attention to life under the sun. These are unanswerable questions. People have been asking them since the beginning of human history. The religions of the world are a testament to man's quest for the good life. The philosophies of the world, the scientific endeavors, the arguments over all kinds of opinions in religion, philosophy, science, and who knows what. And the fact of the matter is, the writer is saying here, we can't know the answer. Because what might be good for one or one society at one time in history might not be good for another. And who's to say? Under the sun. And so if we want to know the good life, we have to look above. We have to listen to God, who gives to us life and who tells us very clearly what it is he has made us for and what it is that he wants us to do. So, riches do not satisfy in the end. 100 children, 2,000 years of life, they don't satisfy in the end. The labor of a man, all this labor for food, the appetite is never satisfied. We get hungry again. And it may well be that the more we eat, the more our capacity increases for eating. And everybody knows that. The more you eat, the more you need to eat to feel full. And those who go on a strict diet, they find very often after a while they don't even feel hungry anymore. We become acclimatized to things. The eye is never satisfied. The appetite is never satisfied. And the life of striving after the good life, that can never satisfy because there's no answer under the sun to the big questions of our existence. Now, this is a pretty straightforward, as I say, it's a pretty pessimistic view of life, but it happens to be scriptural, and I have endeavored as best I can to remain faithful to the text and to the message of the preacher. And what we do with it, well, that's entirely up to us, of course, but that's what the preacher would have us know about life under the sun in this chapter 6. And on that point, we'd better leave it. May God bless his word to us.